Thank you. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Let's open our word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for today. And I just pray that the Spirit would be at work today, illuminating our minds to the things that you would have us to understand. I pray that as people come today and participate, that you would accomplish eternal things, either through our progressive growth into sanctification, or if someone is lost, that today may be the day of salvation. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. Happy last Sunday in August. It's kind of hard to believe it's the last Sunday in August, isn't it? Let's open our Bibles, if we could, this morning to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians is right after 1 Thessalonians. Does that help at all? We are continuing on our teaching on the doctrine of the rapture, having covered what is the rapture, given you 10 characteristics of it. When is the rapture? We've given 7 reasons why we think the rapture will take place before the tribulation period starts. And from there, we went through a series of verses dealing with strengthening the case. There had been several verses we hadn't considered yet, but those all contribute, that I have on the screen there, to the idea that the church will be raptured to heaven before the tribulation period starts. From there, we went into the opposing views, because the debate on the timing of the rapture is one of the most, sadly, one of the most vicious. It's degenerated that way. It didn't used to be this way, but people that disagree with pre-trib, they want to, you know, smear you all over the place and make sure you never teach the Bible again, or nobody listens to you. So, unfortunately, this series has also invoked that kind of reaction from people. But for what it's worth, we tried to be fair to the other views and explain why we think the other ones beneath pre-tribulationalism, they basically leave more questions asked than they do answered, really. And the best view is the pre-trib view. And from there, we went into, and this is how we're closing the series, 1 second after the rapture. So I thought that'd be a good way to end. I mean, what is the church and the world going to expect 1 second after the rapture? So first of all, for the believer, there are 3 things to look forward to. These all begin with the letter R. Reunion, resurrection, and reward. Now that should put a smile on your face, amen? That's why the rapture is called the blessed hope. It's something to look forward to, because those 3 things happen. For the unbeliever, though, not so good. Not such a good story. Although there is a lot of people that will be saved in the tribulation period, it's going to be a very difficult time. So I have 8 things to think about, most of which we've covered. We're going to pick it up there with letter F, 3rd from the bottom. But we said, 1, a perverted explanation will be offered. The unsaved world has to have some kind of explanation for the missing persons. And we believe that New Age theology has already been laying the foundation for that. You know, it's the idea that the problem, unevolved people, the people that won't cooperate with planetary progress. Does that describe anybody in here? are taken out of the way. So to them, the rapture will be a negative thing, the bad people left. Satan is always going to do the opposite of what God thinks. To God, the rapture is the blessed hope. To the world, all these missing people, you know, if you participate in the rapture, you're a negative person, a negative personality. They even call you the F word, fundamentalist. And you're non-cooperative, so you got taken out of the way. So now humanity can take its next quantum leap into the new age. There's also going to be a radical change 1 second after the rapture in the outworking of God's program. There is a switch from the church to Israel. Israel, or the church rather, will exit stage left. Israel will enter stage right. The spotlight will then fall upon the nation of Israel for the final 7 years of human history, which makes a lot of sense when you think about it, because when you read your Old Testament, there's a lot of language concerning Israel and God's program for Israel that's never been fulfilled. So if God means what he says and says what he means, there has to be a time in history where that language is satisfied prophetically, and it will be satisfied in the events of the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom that follows. So that's a big switch there in the outworking of God's purposes. And there's also going to be a big switch in the outworking of the Holy Spirit. What was normative in the Old Testament, even through the ministry of Christ, right up through Acts 1, is the middle column. With the birthday of the church, Acts 2, we switch from the middle column to the right column. We switch from the red to the blue. And the Holy Spirit is doing things today that have never been done in all of redemptive history, beginning with the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, 1 second after the rapture, there's going to be a switch back from the blue column back to the red column. So the Holy Spirit will still be active, because a lot of people have the misunderstanding that the Holy Spirit won't be present on the earth during the tribulation period. He very much will be, but he goes back to the limited operation that he was doing in the first 483 years of Israel's calendar. 7 years remaining. God gave to Daniel a 490-year clock. 483 years elapsed. 7 years future, we're living in between the two. We're living after year 483, but before the beginning of year 484. So the Holy Spirit was working in a particular way for the first 483 years. I'm getting all this from Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. And since 7 years are yet future, after the church has been removed, the Holy Spirit will go back and work like he did in that final 7 years, just like he did for the first 483 years. So we talked about that. Letter C is the Antichrist will be identified. Everybody will know exactly who he is, because the restrainer will be taken away. That's us. Amen. I didn't hear too much of an amen on that, but it should bring joy to your ears to hear that. And then the man of sin will come forward, and he will be designated by the number 666, which relates to gematria, meaning the people on the earth at the time will be able to spell out his name, not his title, but just his name, and attach the right, in Greek, and attach the right number to the right letter, and it will add up to 666. So, therefore, everybody will know exactly who the Antichrist is. And it's during that time period, sub-letter D here, that the world will move into global governance, maximum global government. We know that that is coming. In my recent trip to California, I felt like it already had happened, to be honest with you. But it says here, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. That's the Antichrist empire. So it's speaking of tyranny like the world has never seen. And that will start to come into existence 1 second after the rapture, because the restraint on the Antichrist and his kingdom will be taken away via the rapture. And that's where I believe that that woman, Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11, by the way, we're going to be studying the book of Zechariah, midweek service beginning September the 8th. So there's a shameless plug for that study, because we'll be going into things like this. But the woman will be let out of the basket, and she will go back to a place prepared for her in the land of Shinar, which will be the headquarters of the Antichrist's government. And then also during this time period, there's going to be a one-world religion. We already see it developing today in apostate Christendom, where, and I never thought, I think it was David Jeremiah that wrote a book called I Never Thought I'd See the Day. And I think that's just a great title. And he's talking in the book about all the things that are happening right now that he never thought would ever happen. And if I was writing a book like that, I would put a chapter on Chrislam, which is the merger of Christianity and Islam within apostate Christendom, as if Christianity and Islam have anything in common. So it's the idea of common Abrahamic faiths, and we're all big, one happy family sort of thing. I mean, if that's happening now, within apostate Christianity, you can see how fast it will accelerate once God's true people are taken out of all of those spheres of influence within Christendom. I mean, you can already see how fast Christendom is going to merge with the one world religious system. And it will essentially reach its zenith in Revelation 17. So that's going to happen 1 second after the rapture. That's where we left off last time, and we pick it up here with subletter F. That's why I had you open up to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. The next thing that will happen will be a signs and wonders movement like you've never seen before. You want your miracle? You're going to get it. How do we know that? Because of what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says concerning the Antichrist. That is the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, Antichrist, lawless one, with all power, signs, and false wonders. So power, signs, and wonders are the miracles that the Antichrist is going to bring forth. Now, people see that word false, and they say, well, it's not real miracles that he's going to do. It's kind of like, David Copperfield, and, you guys know who David Copperfield is? Is he still alive, by the way? Well, we can pray for his salvation if he's not saved. But it's just a hokum. They're not real miracles. A lot of people think that way. But the problem is, when you look at this in Greek, the word for powers is dunamis, where we get the word what? Dynamite or dynamic. The word for signs is the word simeon. And the word for wonders is teros. And when you track those three words into the ministry of Jesus, who obviously did real miracles, you'll see the exact same words used to describe Christ's miracles. Powers, or dunamis, is used in Matthew 11, verse 20, of Christ's miracles. Signs, simeon, is used in John 20, verse 30, of Christ's miracles. Wonders, teros, is used in Acts 2, verse 22, of Christ's miracles. In other words, the miracles that Jesus did, which were real and authentic, will be replicated by the Antichrist, if language means anything. Now, Satan as he's working through the Antichrist, obviously does not have as much power as God has. You'll remember the magicians there in Egypt were able to reproduce many of the miracles that Moses and Aaron were doing up to a point. I think it was the gnats, if I remember right. There's 10 miracles there. They couldn't reproduce the gnats. And so they said, well, this is the hand of God. But you'll notice up until that point, they could replicate exactly what Moses and Aaron were doing. And that's the kind of thing that's going to happen in the tribulation period. You're going to see actual signs and wonders that will be authentic, definable, objective, and the world is going, having rejected the true Christ, is going to take that as a sign from God to follow the Antichrist. Here is a chart that I've used many times here, and the chart keeps getting bigger because you guys are so smart, because you guys keep pointing out verses in the Bible that I didn't include that need to be included. But it's probably one of the most important charts we've ever produced here because it shows you every miracle in the Bible that has nothing to do with God. Now, does God perform miracles? Sure. You look all over the Bible, you see miracles. But what people very quickly forget is there's a lot of miracles that are happening that God is not involved in at all. I already mentioned Pharaoh's magicians. Job 1 and Job 2, I'll skip Deuteronomy 13 just for a second. Job 1 and Job 2, remember Satan produced a storm. 1 Samuel 28 is sort of debated, so I'll leave that one alone. But Jesus in Matthew 7 and Matthew 24 talks about false teachers that don't know Christ. Because he says in Matthew 7, I never knew you, performing signs and wonders. Simon the sorcerer, Acts 8, was, before he was a believer, was wowing a whole Samaritan village with his miracle-working powers. Acts 16, verse 16, you have a demon-possessed girl following Paul and Silas around in Philippi. And she was making money for her master, she was a slave girl, through her power of divination or her capacity to predict the future within her, which was a demon giving her that ability. Galatians 1, I'll skip just for a second. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, we've already covered. But Revelation 13 is filled with this, what the Antichrist will do. It says in Revelation 13, verse 3, I saw one of his, that's the Antichrist's, heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole world, the whole earth, that's a lot of people, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So there's some kind of injury that he receives, and he comes back to life. I think it gets clearer in Revelation 13, verse 14, where it's not just talking about one of his heads in the imagery that's given, but it's actually talking about the individual, the Antichrist. It says, because of the signs, it was given power or to perform on behalf of the first beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Now, when you look at that language in Greek and you look at the word lived, came back to life, it's za'o, if I remember right, and you can track that right over to Revelation 2, verse 8, which uses the same word, the same verb, if I remember right, to describe the resurrection of Jesus. So just as the resurrection of Jesus was an authentic truth, the Antichrist will imitate or replicate that miracle under satanic power. I mean, this is just pure Bible. And people are sort of uncomfortable with that because they think that only God can bring back to life what was dead. I would say in the church age that generally is true, because Satan right now has handcuffs on him called the restrainer. But once the restraint is gone and the handcuffs are removed, the world is going to see miracles on equal par to what God did. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not going into dualism here. I'm not saying that Satan is just as powerful as God is. Satan is a created being. God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. So God always has more power than Satan. However, having said that, Satan has a lot of power. And since Satan, as an angel, is higher than we are to humans, it looks godlike. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15, you see him buddied up with the false prophet, which, by the way, is an imitation of the Trinity. Our Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, different personages of the Godhead. And what Satan is doing here is he's imitating God to make the world think that it's spiritual. So you have an unholy Trinity just like we have a holy Trinity. The unholy Trinity is the beast, the false prophet, and Satan. Beast one, beast two, and the dragon. It's an imitation. So Revelation 13, verse 15 says, "It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed." So you've got a talking image that's set up there in Disneyland. I'm sorry, in the temple. I just got back from Disneyland. There's lots of cool things like that. And I've always wondered, this looks kind of satanic, but if I say anything, you know, I'll spoil the trip for the family. Don't want to keep my mouth shut. So it's all bottled up in me just to come out. So that's what you guys get victimized by here. If you look at Revelation 13, verse 13, tell me what Old Testament character this reminds you of. It says, "He," that's the false prophet, "he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the presence of men." Does that remind you of anybody? Starts with an E, ends in Elijah. Elijah authentically brought fire down from heaven, and Satan is imitating that in Revelation 13, verse 13, in the tribulation period. By the way, Jesus was preceded by a forerunner named John the Baptist. John the Baptist is sort of functioning the way Johnny Carson and Ed McMahon used to function. Ed McMahon used to say, "Here's what, Johnny, you guys are good." So he was always Ed McMahon until he got into his Ed McMahon sweepstakes, and he kind of went his own direction. I won't say much about that, but he was always on the Johnny Carson show directing attention to Johnny. That's what John the Baptist does with Jesus. And that's what the false prophet is going to do with this man, the Antichrist. So everything that happened 2,000 years ago is sort of going to be imitated. And this is how you recognize spiritual counterfeits. They look so much like the real, but they're not the real because they don't go all the way. They're not completely like Christ, but they sure look like Christ. And if you don't know anything about the Bible, you would have no ability to discern good from evil during that time period. And you would be rapidly swept into deception because it seems so spiritual. It seems so much like the authentic. So these are the things that the world is going to experience or become a candidate for 1 second after the rapture, which takes us into a very important thing I want to cover just briefly here, something called epistemology. You say, are you speaking in tongues? No. It's a real word. Ology means study of. You recognize the word epistemology. You recognize in that the word epistle or letter. Epistemology basically is the area where you're trying to figure out how we know what we know. How do we know what we know? In other words, how do we know if something is true or if something is false? There is an epistemology already in place that is going to deceive the masses when Satan releases his man of the hour and walks right into a script. And the epistemology is you know something is true because you've had an experience. If you've had an experience, it must be true. Now, very fast, I am not necessarily anti-experiential. I believe God does give experiences, but God specifically says an experience in and of itself does not mean it's true. In fact, if you think an experience is always leads to truth, that is a faulty, non-biblical epistemology. And you don't have to get far into the Bible to see this. If you look back at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, it says, if a prophet or dreamer arises among you and gives you a sign and or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, in other words, it's a real miracle, concerning which he spoke to you. But that false prophet says, or you may not even know at this point if he's a true prophet or if he's a false prophet, if that prophet says, let's go after other gods whom you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your, and with all of your soul. So a real miracle, this was given to the children of Israel as they were about to enter Canaan. God, through Moses, to the children of Israel, says you're going to go into Canaan and you're going to find those in Canaan that are doing real miracles. They're going to call themselves prophets. They're going to announce signs or wonders that actually come true. And you're going to say, is this of God or is this not of God? And here's how you know it's not of God. Because they will simultaneously say, let us go after other gods. In other words, even though the sign or wonder that they did was true, how are they able to do it? If God was not involved with it, obviously through satanic power. But the audience doesn't know, is this of God or is it not of God? A faulty epistemology says it's of God because we had a sign or wonder. But God says not so fast because there's another source of miracle working power in the universe. It's Satan himself. So they do a sign or wonder, and they simultaneously say, let us go after other gods. In other words, they contradict what God already said. Because God, in Exodus 20, gave the Ten Commandments. The first two of those commandments are, no other gods before me, no graven images, right? So if these false prophets say, let's go after other gods, they're contradicting the first two commandments in the Decalogue. They're saying something different than what God said. Immediately you know that they're a false prophet. And whatever miracle that they performed, they obviously did it under satanic power. And you know that because God cannot lie. God cannot say something on Monday and completely and totally contradict himself on Tuesday. And so the barometer of truth, the proper epistemology, is the revelation of God that they already had. You screen what they say, orthodoxy, and also, I would say, how they live, orthopraxy, with revealed truth. And if anything in their orthodoxy or orthopraxy, correct teaching, correct practice, contradicts what God already said, the sign or wonder is irrelevant. You know right off the bat that they are not from God. This is a proper epistemology. The faulty epistemology is, if it's miraculous, it's true. If you have a faulty epistemology, then when the Antichrist shows up, you're like a sitting duck to be swept into deception. The passage continues and it says, "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments." See how the focus here is on God's revealed truth, not on miracles. "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice and serve him and cling to him. But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you." This is a proper epistemology. In fact, I believe that these verses, verses 1 through 5, should be verses you might even commit to memory. You should put them on your door, you know, where you look at your verses for the day to get the liver quiver you need. Why not put this one on there? Why not make this a devotional memory verse? Because if you know what this says and believe it, you cannot be seduced by falsehood. Because Satan will give you experiences. Satan will basically give you anything he needs to give you to get you away from the truth. And there's not enough teaching within modern-day evangelicalism to explain that a miracle in and of itself means absolutely nothing. What is necessary is, does their life and their teaching correlate with, is it consistent with, or does it contradict what God already said? Now you say, well, that's just old covenant stuff. I mean, that doesn't apply to the church, right? Well, here is the New Testament parallel. It's in the book of Galatians, New Testament, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Where Paul the Apostle says, "I am amazed." Now, these are the Galatian churches that he planted on missionary journey one in southern Galatia that he's writing to about a year or so later. And he says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." In other words, there was a gospel being proclamated in southern Galatia after Paul left that was different from the gospel that he, as an apostle, had given the Galatians. He says, which is really not another. It's, in other words, it's no gospel at all if it contradicts the true gospel of grace. Which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now here's the key verse that I want to emphasize, verse 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." Verse 9, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." So obviously, you have to know what the true gospel is. The true gospel is faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, as revealed in the authority of the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, plus nothing equals salvation. That's the gospel of grace. And apparently some had gotten into southern Galatia and were persuading Paul's churches to go to a different gospel, a gospel of works, which Paul says is really no gospel at all. And it's very interesting. He says, if even an angel should preach to you this different gospel, he is under a curse, which is the Greek word anathema. So I think this is very interesting because we're sort of in a culture that wants to see angels. There was even a television show a few years back. Remember that? Touched by an Angel. Angel mania. And gosh, if an angel shows up at my bedside tonight and gives me doctrine and the manifestation is real, it's irrelevant. If that angel preaches something contrary to what Paul had said. It's interesting here, he even says if we, that would be himself. If we apostles show up tomorrow in southern Galatia and we say something that contradicted what we said to you before when we gave you the gospel of grace, then we're to be accursed also. So it is interesting to me that when you look at some of the world's largest false religions, they come to people through angels. Mormonism, which is a doctrine of salvation by works. It's supposedly what Jesus did here in North America. Came to Joseph Smith through an angel. The angel's name was Moroni. It's interesting that Muhammad received his revelations that today we call Islam through an angel. And that angel's name is actually Jibril, that we pronounce as Gabriel. So there's a Gabriel in the Bible. We have a Gabriel on staff here too as our youth pastor, but that's another story. But the truth of the matter is Muhammad thought that he had an encounter with Gabriel. He probably thought it was the true Gabriel. And because of a faulty epistemology, he thought, well, it's a true manifestation, so it must be of God. But the problem is, although Joseph Smith, I believe, probably had a real experience, although Muhammad probably had a real experience, those were demonic manifestations. In other words, those were angels masquerading as an angel of what? Angel of light, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. And if Muhammad and Joseph Smith had simply compared the doctrines they were receiving to God's revealed book and compared the two, they would see that those doctrines were false and they should have rejected them right then and there. But both men being unbelievers, not knowing anything about the Bible, assume that a experience equals truth. In other words, they bought into a faulty epistemology. So the truth of the matter is experiences mean basically nothing. I wouldn't say nothing, there's something. But what's really important is the teaching or the doctrine consistent with what God has already revealed? Because God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1, verse 2. God is not a man that he should lie. Numbers 23, verse 19. God cannot lie. Titus 1, 2, Hebrews 6, verse 18, etc. It's impossible for God to say, you know, what I said to you in my word, that's all canceled now. It's all been superseded. Trust the experience. So a lot of times in biblical counseling, you'll talk to people that have had experiences. And the error of the biblical counselor is trying to tell them that their experience was false. I think that's a mistake a lot of times, because I think a lot of people have had an experience, and the experience is very real. And you're going to have a very difficult time talking them out of something that actually happened. The direction the counseling should move in is the experience from Satan, or is it from God? And how do you tell the difference between the two? So what I'm giving you here is a proper epistemology, which the world will not have 1 second after the rapture. All of the signs and wonders that the world system is craving for will happen, and yet the doctrine of the Antichrist will not be scrutinized, and people will follow it, because if it's a sign or wonder, you know, it's got to be true. So since we have a proper epistemology, what is our calling as God's people, the side of the rapture? You'll find it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, which says, "Test all things, hold fast to that which is good." Everything you hear, it doesn't matter how well-dressed the speaker is. It doesn't matter if they've got gel in their hair. And that's my wife's doing, by the way. She goes, "You can't go up there looking like that." She slaps this stuff on. And I think it probably may, I don't know how it makes me look, but it looks great. Thank you. So it doesn't matter how well-dressed the person is. It doesn't matter what kind of hair, whatever it is, he or she is wearing. It doesn't matter how many best-selling books he's written. It doesn't matter how big his church is. It doesn't matter if you get the liver quiver when he preaches. What matters, and it doesn't matter how many times he gets invited to the White House, which this day and age, getting invited to the White House might be a sign he's going the wrong direction. But what matters is the doctrine consistent with the Bible? So we are called to test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Now, all of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 21 says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt." In other words, don't be unteachable. See, a lot of people, they go the other way. They just won't be taught by anybody. We're to be eager, we're to receive teaching, but we're not to turn off our brain. We're always comparing what we hear or what we read through the lens of Scripture. "Do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold fast to that which is good, reject every kind of evil." In other words, the completed canon of Scripture is one of the most precious gifts that you have when you think about it. Because it's a finite, limited revelation, and if you become familiar with what it says, you have at your disposal the ability to test everything you hear from anyone. Now, if you don't know anything about the Bible, or if the Bible at your house is more of a coffee table ornament and it's never used, and every time you pull it out, you've got to go, and the dust flies off it, then you're not taking advantage of what God gave you. I think this is what Ephesians 6 is talking about when it talks about the sword. You're defending yourself constantly against or you're screening things that want to come into your mind that may not be of God. And if you don't have that, then you're just vulnerable to every single lie out there, particularly the lies that look spiritual. And Satan will give you the lies. John 8, verse 44, Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native language. How do you know Satan is lying? His lips are moving. It's like the joke for lawyers, and I'm a lawyer, so I can make a few. How do you know a lawyer is lying? His lips are moving. How do you know a politician is lying? His lips are moving. And Bill's not very happy with what I just said. Bill's a lawyer down there. Bill, you've heard all these lawyer jokes anyway, so this is all. So the truth of the matter is, Satan is going to lie, he's going to lie, he's going to lie, he's going to lie, and the only defense you have against it is the Word of God. And he's going to give experience and experience and experience, but you have a proper epistemology, so you're constantly screening what you hear through God's word. It's virtually impossible to become an expert in every false teaching out there. If I was going to become an expert in the false teaching of Mormonism, for example, that would take my whole life to do just that one thing. If I was going to be an expert in the false teaching of Islam or Zen Buddhism or whatever, I would have to spend my whole life studying those systems to become an expert in it. There are so many false teachings out there, it's impossible to become an expert in one of them, let alone many of them. But here's what you can become an expert in. You can become an expert in this book, 66 books, which is a finite revelation. God could have given us a revelation that looks like the United States tax code, that's so big no one can understand it. But he has chosen to give us these 66 books. So the more familiar you are with what is being said in these 66 books, the more you have the ability to screen truth from error and walk in a proper epistemology. It doesn't matter what miracle just happened. What matters is what does the Bible say? We've used this example many times, but people have told me in the banking industry, how do you teach those involved in the industry to recognize counterfeits? Well, you make them familiar with the real currency. You know, you have so much experience with real currency that you basically know what it looks like, what it feels like, what it smells like. But don't lick it because you might get the virus. Don't do that. I used to say what it tastes like, but I can't say that anymore because of COVID and all these things. So you're so familiar with the real, and all of a sudden the false comes right across your hand, and you just look at it and you say, this doesn't look right. It doesn't feel right, it doesn't look right, the coloring's not right, and because you're familiar with what's authentic, you can sort of pick up on what is false. That's how to protect your mind from falsehood in these last days. Just become familiar with what God actually said. And then when you hear another doctrine, doesn't matter from where it comes, you're going to say it just doesn't seem right. You don't have to become an expert on every false doctrine out there, but you do have to know something about these 66 books. And if you won't learn anything about these 66 books, then how in the world would you ever protect your mind from falsehood? The world of the Antichrist won't understand this book. This book will have been banned long before. And he's going to show up, and he's going to do things that look spiritual, and he's going to do signs and wonders that look real. And the world, with their faulty epistemology, will follow him because he will be saying things that contradict this book, and yet the world won't know the difference, you see. Another important verse for us in all of this is Acts 17, verse 11, which is speaking of the Bereans. This would be on Paul's second missionary journey. And it says of the Bereans, now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. In other words, Berea did something that those in nearby Thessalonica didn't do, which made them more noble. What did they do? Quote, for they received the word with great eagerness. So you'll notice that the Bereans were not unteachable. I mean, they wanted to be taught. Because it says they receive the words with great eagerness. A lot of Christians just don't want to be taught, but not the Bereans. They wanted to be taught. They wanted to understand the full revelation of God. But then it goes on and it says they examined the scriptures monthly, Whoops, doesn't say that. They examine the scriptures weekly. Whoops, doesn't say that. They examine the scriptures what? Daily, to see whether these things were so. So Paul was coming along and he was talking about how Jesus is the fulfillment of what is predicted in the Old Testament. So they had an Old Testament. New Testament was just being developed. And they took it out, and they were not unteachable. They were eager to receive instruction. But everything Paul said, they would look in the Bible and say, is this true or not? And they did it daily. And they did it with Paul. You know, of all the people on planet Earth, you know, the least suspicious one in terms of false doctrine would be Paul. But they put Paul to the test. Why? Because they had a proper epistemology. They knew that if what Paul was saying was true, it could no way contradict what God had already revealed. And so the Bereans here, as Dr. Luke, you know, records their story, doesn't say, gosh, what a bunch of closed-minded, narrow-minded, bigoted people. He says they were more noble-minded than everyone else who didn't do this. Over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit." Yeah, but their book is a runaway bestseller on Amazon, and I go to their Facebook page, and they've got a billion clicks and a billion likes. And this person is, you know, packing out coliseums and auditoriums. I've got to believe he's true. I mean, he even uses the Bible when he teaches. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. See, it's interesting. John is called the love apostle. I don't know if there's anybody that talks about God's love more than John. In fact, a few verses later in 1 John 4:8, he's going to say God is love. There isn't more of a love guy than John. And some people think that if you're loving, that means you just accept everything you're told. But John, the love apostle, says this, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Why is that, John? Because a handful of false prophets, doesn't say that, does it? A few false prophets, doesn't say that. A couple of false prophets, doesn't say that. It says many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John here lays down the same test. Notice the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and notice, if you will, verse 2. Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus. And he says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance." In other words, before he corrects them for leaving their first love, Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, he commends them for what they're doing right. What are they doing right? They've got deeds, they've got hard work, they've got perseverance. What else do they have going for them? "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested," interesting how that word keeps coming up, "tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them to be false." So apparently somebody claiming to be an apostle made their way into Ephesus and began to teach the Ephesians certain things. And the Ephesians, much like the Bereans, didn't just sit there and put the brain at the door, check the brain at the door and say, well, they're spiritual and they're using their Bible, so they must be accurate. They constantly examined or compared what they heard to what God said to see if these things be true, because claiming to be an apostle means nothing. In fact, doesn't Paul say this back to Galatians 1:8 on the screen? "But even if we or an angel from heaven?" So someone claims to be an apostle and teaches, it doesn't mean anything unless you test it and ascertain whether their teachings, orthodoxy, orthopraxy, are consistent with what God had revealed. The Bereans did this. They screened Paul. They found him to be accurate. The Ephesians did this. They screened so-called apostles coming into their midst, and they found them to be false. You know, these false teachers, they don't show up with a big sign on their chest that says false teacher in neon lights. There's no way you could tell if someone is false or someone is true from a superficial analysis. And if they start doing signs and wonders under Satan's power, which I've tried to explain can happen, then that gives people more of an incentive to embrace what they say. But the Bible is telling us, do not embrace them on account of a title, on account of a claim to apostolicity, on account of signs and wonders, on account of popularity. You always examine what they say according to God's word, because Satan can give people popularity. I think God can give people popularity. Well, so can Satan. God can give people the ability to perform miracles or signs or wonders. See that constantly in the Bible. Well, Satan can give that as well. So how would you, in the world, would you ever determine truth from error? It's this finite revelation here. You screen everything through God's word. Which is sort of a problem for us because we're living in a culture that really doesn't read. We watch, and I have seen countless people, their spiritual growth derailed because of something they watched. A well-done YouTube video. Something well done on Vimeo that has, you know, the graphics and the pictures, and you look at all that, and they even throw the Bible in, and people are pulled in by that kind of thing. And you get the impression that they spend more time watching TV or videos than they do reading. So that's why the church, I think, is moving greater and greater into apostasy, because we're just not really reading the Bible. I think it was Barna that did the research on it. Most Christians have actually never read the Bible through Genesis to Revelation. So where are they getting their spiritual truth from? Well, whoever has the three G's, right? Gift of gab, good looks, hair slicked back, of course. Gift of gab, good looks, and a guitar. You got the three G's going for you. Wow, they must be spiritual. And so it really, what they say is kind of secondary. You know, if I could challenge you with anything, it would be in terms of New Year's resolutions. I know this is not New Year's, but we're starting a new month. Why not just take the next 12 months and read through the Bible? I mean, there's like a gazillion Bible reading programs that you can do. If you read roughly, I don't know what the number is, 2 to 3 chapters of the Old Testament per day, 1 New Testament chapter, and then 1 chapter out of the wisdom literature, you know, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Book of Lamentations, Song of Solomon, within 1 year you could have the whole Bible read. And then as you read through the Bible, I'm reading through it right now with my daughter. We've got to Chronicles. Oh my goodness. Have you tried to read Chronicles, the first 9 chapters? You can pray for us if you would. But we're trying to get into the habit of every single night we read a chapter of the Bible. Because I know that whatever's going to happen in her life, the Bible is going to prepare her for, because she's familiar with the real currency. And then when the false teaching comes along, she's going to say, that doesn't sound, you know, exactly right. So, my goodness, we got through a lot of ground today, one subletter. But it was an important subletter, amen? So what is going to happen 1 second after the rapture? The world, with its faulty epistemology, is going to see a signs and wonder movement. And then we'll continue this list the next time I'm with you. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth. Help us to be good stewards of it in these last days. Help us to walk in a proper epistemology. Help us to not be closed-minded to experiences, but always in a mindset where we're testing teaching and experiences by what you have revealed, because you've given us a barometer of truth and your character cannot lie. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.